Well, as you find Daniel chapter 7 in your Bibles, this is the last sermon in our Christmas series, Gospel, Hope, and the Promised Son. Just coming off of Christmas week, and what a time to remember how big God is and how small the manger was. As Charles Wesley wrote, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Our Christmas hope is steadfast hope, immovable. And Christ holds the believer and preserves you in deepest valleys and highest peaks. Over these past weeks, we have considered hope in the promised Son. In Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise. Garden lost by sinful rebels and hope for mankind hiding in shame to be saved by God's grace. We saw hope in a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15, the covenant continually being broken by God's unfaithful people and God unilaterally keeping his covenant promises to us. We saw Psalm 2, hope in the coming king who is all-powerful and permanent and preeminent and kind. We are to worship him. We looked at Malachi 4, hope in the Son of Righteousness and the righteous one who died in fulfillment of the prophecy to give us his righteousness. And today we consider our hope in the Son of Man, the glorious one who is stronger and wiser than all. You look around and you think, wow, mankind thinks he is pretty strong, yet he is weak. He thinks he is wise, yet he is a fool. And God is stronger and wiser than all. Daniel tells us that. And it's easy to see it in our own lives. We're easily putting our trust and our hope in the wrong things. I mean, what if you got to the end of your life and you realized that everything that you had been trusting in was leaning against the wrong wall? It was destined to fall in this ruinous collapse. The psalmist tells us, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Or what if this Christmas you didn't have a bunch of worshipful thoughts about Jesus? And there was really nothing glorious about your celebration, just unspecial. And maybe you feel like a Christmas loser. Or it seems that Christmas passed you by. Nobody remembered you. Nobody gave you anything. Nobody thought of you. Or maybe it's that you are missing someone close to you. You can take comfort today. We're all in essentially the same boat to one degree or another. And what we see consistently as we live the Christian life is that God uses our imperfect lives. We are unworthy objects of his love. We are ordinary people. But he uses us for his extraordinary purposes. We are ordinary people that need an extraordinary God. Martin Luther spoke of Christmas's ordinariness. And he said this, who are those to whom this joyful noise is to be proclaimed? Those who are faint-hearted and feel the burden of their sins. That might be you today, faint-hearted and feeling the burden of your sins. Luther said, the faint-hearted and feel the burden of their sins, like shepherds to whom angels proclaim, letting the great lords in Jerusalem who do not accept it go on sleeping. And there are many who will keep on sleeping even through the gospel. But God works in those who feel their need for Christ. So if you feel your need for Christ today, this is for you. Whatever non-glorious condition you're in, let's begin the year as we began, focused on the Word, where Jesus answers every wandering thought, and we'll help you. The glorious Son of Man. And I guess I would put it this way, the glorious Son of Man is just what the doctor ordered for us today. It's his title that's associated often with Christ's humanity, and it can help those who trust in man. the Son of Man, Daniel 7. What you see in Daniel 7 is the apparent strength, but the utter weakness of human kingdoms and rulers, and how God is stronger and wiser than all. I don't want to just airlift you and plop you down in the middle of Daniel in Daniel 7, but let's get some context and give you some background. Daniel was written between 540 and 530 BC. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, conquers Judah, deports many to Babylon, including Daniel. Daniel and his three friends. There's four youths. There were teenagers, maybe 14 years old. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They had Hebrew names that connected to faith in God. But as soon as they got to Babylon, their names were changed against their will to try to conform them to the ways and to the gods of Babylon. It was this forced assimilation. And they were given names that were associated with Babylonian false gods. The name given to Daniel, Belteshazzar, means Bel protects his life. Bel being one of the false gods of the Babylonians. While Daniel, the name Daniel, means God is my judge. And Daniel served Nebuchadnezzar and other rulers subsequent to him. And the book of Daniel records the acts and the prophecies and the visions of Daniel. And if you go through chapter by chapter, you'll see chapter 1, the capture of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Daniel and his three friends deported to Babylon, but due to God's blessing, were promoted in service to the king. In chapters 2 to 4, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And only Daniel can interpret the dream. And there's this great statue. It's representing future kingdoms. And then the king makes a statue of himself. He forces everyone to worship it. But Daniel's three friends would not do it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those the new names, they refuse. And they're miraculously spared by God. You read about it in Daniel 3. They say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. And even if he does not, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar is judged by God for his pride, but then he gets restored once he professes God's sovereignty. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar says of God, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's some good theology. Next time you start questioning the word of God, next time you start trying to rearrange it and explain it in a way that isn't clear and say it is saying something it doesn't say, remember Nebuchadnezzar's clear theology in Daniel chapter 4. And yet, as often is the case, that doesn't stop the evil. Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar blasphemously misuses the temple items from Jerusalem and receives a verdict from God. There's handwriting on the wall judging him. And once again, only Daniel can interpret the message of judgment. In chapter 6, Daniel is thrown into the lion's den for refusing to pray to the emperor, but he is miraculously spared. And then chapter 7, where we'll be today, God gives Daniel a vision of four beasts. The next few chapters, chapters 8 to 12, there are visions involving a ram and a goat and horns. And then in chapter 9, you've got Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, where God gives the timeline of what when the Messiah would come. And Daniel is so overwhelmed by the visions that he receives that God has to comfort him immensely. At the end of Daniel, he is strengthened by an angel after this great vision, and the angel explains the vision in detail. And if you take a step back and you look at Daniel, you notice that it is embedded with gospel hope and the promised son throughout, in actual prophecy as well as the pictures. Pictures such as the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den, which foreshadows salvation in Jesus Christ. Even in the fiery furnace, the three men declare that God is a saving God who can provide a way of escape from the fire. And by sending Jesus to die for our sins, God has provided escape from the fires of hell. And what you'll notice as you go through Daniel, that God has this intricate, detailed plan. That God is in control of the future. And all the things you're worrying about now are in his hands. And we can trust the things that he has said. And they will occur exactly as he has decreed. You can bank on it. Daniel 7 is key to understanding Jesus when he appeared. That those in that day had this beautiful picture to understand the Messiah when he appeared, crucial information about the Messiah and his kingdom. And what this chapter really is, chapter 7, is like this vivid slideshow, these moving pictures, a succession of visual images that reveal God's purposes for history. And Daniel watches it and is overcome. Part of Daniel is written in Hebrew. Part of Daniel is written in Aramaic. The Aramaic section runs from chapters 2 to chapter 7, where we'll be today. Daniel 7, it starts the second half of the book. It's a central chapter. It's foundational for understanding the whole book. It's focused on the ultimate culmination of history. You've got Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Israel in the first 6 chapters. God is in control, though. It's part of his plan. And Nebuchadnezzar, no surprise, is ungodly. He's an ungodly ruler. But also, from a human standpoint, he's an effective leader. But Belshazzar is different. And this vision that we see in Daniel 7 happens during his reign. And Daniel knew what kind of man Belshazzar was. And God is comforting Daniel by saying, look, I'm in control of all things, even against the opposition of the world's kingdoms. I'm going to prevail over evil earthly empires. And so what God does is, in his grace, in his kindness, in his goodness, he reveals eternal truths to Daniel and comforts him then. And this is what he's doing for us today. He is revealing eternal truths to us through Daniel now and comforting us through it. The vision occurs in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Daniel is in the later stages of his career. Daniel, as you see in chapter 5, he's a great leader. He's a good leader. But he was forgotten by King Belshazzar. Daniel studied the prophets that were his contemporaries and those before him. He studied Jeremiah. He knew that the captivity was going to end soon. And he was given now insight into the ultimate significance of contrasting man's sin and God's righteous rule. The people are in Babylon. The people are in captivity. And it's interesting, as is often the case, even under wicked rulers, Babylon gave them some stability. The exiles of Israel had running water. They had basic services. They had okay government. Daniel, though, who's devoted to governing in a good way, sees a wicked leader disregarding God. And he thinks to himself, assuredly, what's going to happen with the people of God? What's going to happen? He looks around and says, how is this going to turn out? Just like you and I can look around at the you know, affairs of the world and think, how is this all going to work out? Daniel, exiled in Babylon, he sees a vision that he doesn't know what to do with. it startles him. It just lays him low. Verses 9 to 14, it's the central section of the passage and was read earlier. It's really the picture of the power and the beauty of God, but also the brutality of the world's kingdoms. So whatever Daniel was thinking about God, whatever he was thinking about God's kingdom, here is what God was about to do. God was about to show him something bigger than he could imagine. And here is Daniel, who knew God was a big God. Daniel, you know, was not in the dark, but he is now going to be shown a bigger God than he imagined. This is how it always works, folks. This is how it always works. You think something great about God, he's greater than that. You think, wow, God can do this or that, he can do more. And what I want to do, as we look at this chapter, we look at these verses, I want us to give you kind of, to get a handle on the two verses we're going to focus on, I want to give you kind of an overview of the chapter. What's he seeing? What's he dealing with here? The first thing he sees, it's in the first eight verses. What Daniel gets visions of is the pretended power and the dangerous depravity of worldly kingdoms. There's a vision of four beasts. It stands for the supposed power and obvious depravity of worldly empires. And he's given this panoramic, you know, vision of world empires that is going to now then serve as a backdrop for the entrance of the Son of Man in his kingdom. It's a very important backdrop to grasp so that when the Son of Man steps forward, you see the contrast. In verse 2, there is a picture of universal chaos. The winds are blowing. The sea is stirred. The four winds of heaven are stirring up the great sea. And he picks up on the theme. You see this surging sea with huge waves. It's like the psalmist who basically pictures the sea, and it illustrates the uncontrollable world forces out there. The universal chaos in the kingdoms of men. So the winds of heaven are blowing the sea, yet the sovereign God controls the wind and controls the nations and controls the sea. And the identity of the four beasts is actually pretty straightforward. It's been strongly debated, but the most straightforward premise when you take this is God is starting with what Daniel knows, and then he's going to move to what he doesn't know. So here's what we see. There's even a connection between the Aramaic chapters 2 and 7, which gives us a clue, really, to understanding it. Daniel 2 is a general vision, okay? The earthly kingdoms overpowered by God Almighty. Daniel 7 is very specific. There's depravity and greed and the brutality of earthly rule versus God's righteous rule, God's eternal kingdom. So there's these beasts, and you see them in chapter 2, and you see them in chapter 7. They are representing the same empires, both places. First kingdom, the first beast is Babylon, okay? It's what he knew, described as a lion and an eagle. Now, Daniel would have read Jeremiah. He would have read Ezekiel. They describe Nebuchadnezzar as a lion and an eagle. Okay, vicious, powerful, swift beast that pictures Babylon. The second is a bear, which would seem to be Medo-Persia, the empire under the reign of Darius. The third is a leopard that would be Greece, with obviously its speedy conquest under Alexander the Great. He ruled from Europe to Africa to India. The four heads, standing for the four generals under the divided kingdom and all of that. The only thing, though, you're told about the fourth beast is basically teeth, like gnarly teeth, right? So terrifying a sight that you can't even describe it. The fourth beast seems to be Rome. No such animal exists. It's a unique beast that points to the Roman Empire, represented by iron in chapter 2 that devastates and crushes. Roman dominion fell apart, AD 476, then lived on, divided. So you have these pictures, and the idea is this. Despite whatever debates anyone wants to have about the kingdoms, they represent worldly attempts to set up like some kind of manly, eternal rule, this unending rule of mankind. Now, we all sit here and go, That's not going to work. That's going to fail. And it stands in contrast to the kingdom of God. And this is the point that's being made. Yeah, there's these worldly attempts to set up unending rule, but it's not going to work. And Daniel is shocked. I don't know if you've ever been shocked by something, but here's an interesting thing. Daniel, who knew government, Daniel, who understands how corrupt people can be, it's like a DC insider who knows the underbelly of the nation's capital, Daniel is shocked at the wicked brutality of earthly kingdoms. It overwhelms a man who knew government, who knew leadership. And so what he saw first is the pretended power and dangerous depravity of worldly kingdoms. That's the first 8 verses. Then you move into the passage that we heard read earlier, the powerful sovereignty. This is verses 9 to 14. The powerful sovereignty and perfection of the only sovereign. The scene takes us straight into the throne room of heaven itself. And there's a vision of God ruling over the apparent power and evident depravity of the kingdoms of this world, because the real power lies in the true King, God Almighty. Now, the earth has been in confusion. But then the Ancient of Days takes his seat. And what you've noticed is a contrast between the chaos of earth and the calm of heaven. God is not worked up. God is not wringing his hands. Heaven's calm is in contrast to earth's chaos. See, God is in control. No matter what you encounter in life, God is in control. And the King who is enthroned will bring justice. I mean, notice what happens when the Ancient of Days shows up. First of all, God is called the Ancient of Days. Kingdoms rise and fall. And they try to last, but God is always on the throne. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the one who is permanent. And the Ancient of Days, you'll notice, is white as snow. So you got mankind, mostly evil, and God in his righteousness, God in his purity, shining forth. You got world governments brutalizing their subjects, and you've got the Ancient of Days reigning unquestioned. No one can question his rule. He is in a position of authority. And the little man, Belshazzar, must bow. And then what you'll notice, too, is myriads are before God's throne. Daniel was often alone. You see Daniel often alone, and yet here, thousands worship God Almighty because he will save from every tribe and nation and tongue. And you'll also notice that books were opened, verse 10. Books are open. That's a picture of judgment day. God's going to judge all who are in opposition to him. You're not going to escape that if you oppose God. And then we get to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Now this vision really confused Daniel. See, this vision, it perplexed him. You know when you're just totally confused, you're like, I don't get it at all, like doing math? You just don't get it? He didn't get it. He sees one like a son of man. And by the way, don't blame him for not getting it. Okay, there's a thing that none of us would get, okay? He saw one like a son of man walk into the presence of the Ancient of Days and be given an everlasting kingdom. That's unheard of to Daniel. Unheard of. No human could enter the presence of God and live. And yet God gives dominion, glory, and a kingdom to this one like a son of man. Isaiah prophesied before Daniel before he was exiled into Babylon, and Daniel would have known Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, literally, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And yet, Daniel sees a son of man approach the Ancient of Days and receive glory. Who is this son of man? You know, that God would give him dominion and glory and a never-ending kingdom. And even Isaiah's vision foreshadowed what Daniel saw in Isaiah 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's a promised king from David's line, clothed in flesh, who would be given an everlasting kingdom. And verses 13 and 14 are picturing the awesome power and comfort and the coming of the Son of Man. He approaches the Ancient of Days and is given a throne. And Daniel, in exile, knows God is on his throne. Now, before we delve deeper in on the Son of Man, let's see what Daniel sees next. Because what he sees next absolutely slays him. He had seen the pretended power and the dangerous depravity of worldly kingdoms. Okay, he saw that. He had seen the powerful sovereignty and perfection of the only sovereign. But then he sees something next that also confuses him. The suffering of God's people and what they will endure in verses 15 to 28. So he concludes with a troubled heart. You know when you see the suffering of people and you're troubled in your heart? The other day when I found out that my friend's 16-year-old son had been killed in a head-on collision in traffic, I've been troubled in heart ever since. Daniel sees the Lord's people will be persecuted by a beast that will pursue them to death. Even knowing God will save from every tribe and tongue and nation, but finding out it's going to include incredible suffering. And it's hitting home on Daniel's heart. His heart is broken over people who would suffer. And he needs every comfort that God could give him. And so do we. So do we. Evil forces will harm. And do not underestimate the power of evil forces that will harm. But what he's seeing is when Messiah came, he would set up a kingdom of suffering now. This explains our life. When Jesus said, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. When Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Circumstances can overwhelm. Your circumstances in life can literally overwhelm you. But the believer can be reminded of what is to come. You can look beyond your watch to eternity. You can say, wow, at God's throne, all is calm, all is bright. Lord Jesus at the right hand, and really you could say, all you need. It's all you need. You say, but I need a lot of other things. Well, this is all you need. To know that Jesus reigns. Like, don't rest your life on a wall that is destined to fall. And just ignore the immovable one. Like, don't get so caught up in the world that you forget the next. Your hope cannot be anchored in worldly power. Not going to work. It must be fixed on the one that is reigning forever. And you need, just like Daniel needed, you need a comforting word to cheer and to guide. You need what Isaiah said in Isaiah 40. It starts off this way, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He goes on, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. All problems will be wiped away. And he says that all flesh is grass. You get rid of it. It goes away. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. Your beauty is fading. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You wonder what's going to last? The word of God will last. So the people are told, you get up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, your God reigns. It's the same message we bring today. Reigning in the person of Jesus Christ. Like, climb up to declare a beautiful vision. Despite the pretended power and dangerous depravity of worldly kingdoms, you see the powerful sovereignty and the perfection of the only sovereign in his eternal kingdom, and still the suffering that God's people will endure. Beasts are going to rage. And yet, one like a son of man is brought into the presence of God and enthroned. So we best get it straight who this one like a son of man is and why it matters. Now pay attention to the title, Son of Man. One of the most important titles for Jesus in the New Testament. And one most often misunderstood. No secret to those who are studying the Word of God, Jesus' most used name for himself, his most used title for himself was Son of Man. You see it over and over again. You need to understand what it means. Jesus had a divine and a human nature. So many assume that Son of Man must refer to his human nature, and Son of God must refer to his divine nature. Actually, both refer to his deity and his humanity. It's significant how Jesus uses Son of Man to express who he is and what he does. I'll just bring it out in three ways. First, he uses Son of Man to express his authority. Second, he uses Son of Man to express his suffering. And third, he expresses Son of Man to express his glory. So it's very significant that Jesus uses Son of Man to express his authority and his suffering and his glory. Because when he called himself Son of Man, he was saying, I have all authority. I'm God. That's what he was saying. I'm God. In Daniel 7, what is it teaching us? It teaches us the fate of humanity is determined in the secret councils of God, and Jesus is the fulfillment of Daniel 7. It's what Daniel saw in chapter 7. And the indicator is that Jesus himself claimed to be the fulfillment of it. He's the preeminent Lord over all. I mean, Daniel's vision in the inner part of heaven, the Ancient of Days is enthroned. Judgment was set. The Ancient of Days gives one like a Son of Man authority to judge the world, and the Son of Man comes to judge, and he returns to God's presence. Here is what Jesus said about himself. No one ascends to the Father except he who first descended from him. Before Jesus was killed at the cross, Jesus was asked by the high priest, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? What does Jesus say? Jesus answers, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus goes straight to Daniel 7 and says, I am the Son of Man from Daniel 7. He's got the throne of heaven. It's a picture of his ascension to the right hand of power. And think about when Jesus, right before he ascends to heaven, he gave his disciples a great command, a great commission. The best part, and I think it's very wonderful to meditate on, is what he said before he gave it. How he teed it up. What was the runway for that? Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I mean, what did he do while he was here? He healed on the Sabbath. And he says, I did this so that you will know that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, I'm God. He forgave sins. Only God has authority to forgive sins. And he says, I did this so that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sin. Because he's God. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That was preceded by a challenge to his authority. So he's going to tell them, I'm God. When Peter confesses Jesus Christ, Son of God, it was prompted by Jesus' question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? In the book of Revelation, his authority to harvest the grapes of the earth flows from the authority given to the figure in Daniel who shares the throne of God. He has authority to judge because he is Son of Man. And what he is saying with Son of Man is, he is God. He is highly exalted. This is not a declaration of humanity as commonly thought. He is claiming he came in fulfillment of Daniel 7. And he uses similar words that Isaiah and Daniel heard. Even when you get to John 1, you get to John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what it should make us ask is, what does it have to do with me? What does it mean for you and me? What it means is the Lord Jesus Christ reigns now, and he is God, and he is in complete control. So everything in your life that you are so worked up about and worried about is under him. Jesus calling himself Son of Man was saying he is God, divine authority. Secondly, he also uses the title Son of Man to describe his suffering, to summarize even the purpose of his ministry. He declared he's the promised king and the Lord and the Son, and that he is the Son of Man in Daniel's vision. He says the Son of Man, Luke 19:10, came to seek and save those who are lost. He said in John 6, don't work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has set his seal. Why does he need a seal? It's so that you would believe he is authentic. It's a seal of approval. He didn't need it. You and I need it. We need to know who he is. Jesus made it very clear that only when the Son of Man is lifted up will his disciples truly understand his identity. Even when he said, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's not a statement of, wow, look how impoverished I am. No, look how strong I am, and I have the freedom to do whatever I want. He compares his death to Jonah in the fish. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give a life of ransom for many. He's talking about his suffering. He's talking about his death. At his arrest, the Son of Man was betrayed into the hands of sinners. His suffering showed his power. You need to see that? We think of suffering as so weak. His suffering showed his power. Power of an indestructible life. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. It's like, you kill me, I'll rise from the dead, and I will, and it's promised. He tells Nicodemus, as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. In the book of Acts, they're preaching, and they're saying, you killed the author of life. You killed Jesus, the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. God raised, as Paul put it, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Jesus called himself Son of Man. He's saying, I am God. I have divine authority. And he summarizes the purpose of his ministry, suffering with power. And he also, thirdly, he used his future exaltation and glory in this way. He says, when he calls himself Son of Man, he is pointing to his future exaltation and glory. In his heavenly enthronement, Christ the King, Son of Man from heaven. Again, he says in John 3, no one has gone into heaven except he who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He refers to Daniel in Matthew 26. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. After suffering and dying and rising and ascending, he's going to come again. And by the way, you think about it. Jesus called himself the Son of Man so often. But others, only once. Only one other time. Only one other time, Son of Man comes off of someone else's lips other than Jesus. The dying martyr Stephen. In Acts 7, he says, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In Revelation, John describes Jesus as one like a Son of Man. And there's images of Daniel 7, but also speaks of him as having woolen hair and white clothing and being in blazing fire, because he also uses words to describe the Ancient of Days to describe Jesus. Enthroned at the right hand of the Father, he is God. He is God. Before Gethsemane even, he says, now the Son of Man is glorified, his glorification connected to his suffering. The Father gives glory to Jesus because Jesus is God. God's glorious presence is seen in Christ. This is what Paul said. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts, talking about the believer, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer today, it's because you have seen the glory of God in Christ, in the gospel, in Jesus dying for your sins, paying the penalty your sins deserved, being buried, rising from the dead on the third day, ascending to the Father, promising to return. You must put your trust in Christ. If you're not a believer, I just want to say, I got a friend in Zambia. I like the way he talks. Chopo Mwanza. He said this, salvation is not dependent on the redeemability of the sinner. It's not how good you are. Salvation is not dependent on the redeemability of the sinner, but on the redeeming power and love of the Savior. Dear one, no one, no matter how far gone or hopeless, is beyond redemption. All whom God has chosen will come to him. Jesus said it. All who have been given to me will come to me. The Lord Jesus is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, with all authority and power and glory. You need to consider with me how significant that is. The significance of the Son of Man and how your hope needs to be anchored daily in him. Let me just make a few observations about how knowing Jesus as the Son of Man ought to affect your daily life. First, he is nearer than you know. How many times do you say, well, God seems distant? He didn't move. You moved, right? But how many times? Well, God doesn't seem close to me right now. No, he is nearer than you know. He has promised, I am with you always. He promised to the believer, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know what that means for you and I? That means that if he is nearer than you know, you can pour your heart out to him. You feel like you have no one to talk to? Talk to Jesus. Recount how God has been gracious to you. How he has been good. George Whitefield said, all of our afflictions, all of our temptations are to make heaven more desirable and earth more loathsome. Like, we don't ignore the suffering. How many times do we want to just, like, you know, ignore the suffering in our life and just, like, put icing on a pile that you find in your backyard? We don't ignore the suffering. We write it out. We learn the lessons that the Lord wants to teach us. And we find that we grow through the pain. Even as we've gone through deep struggles this year as a church or as individuals, God is faithful and he promises to build and purify his church. He is nearer than you know. Pour your heart out to him, Jesus, the Son of Man. Secondly, he speaks encouragement in his word. You need to listen to the word intently. You need to think it through. You need to let it sink in. The idea that the believer doesn't need the word of God is from the pit of hell. You need it every day. But what happens? We get caught up in other things. The other day I was looking at a picture. I was looking at a picture that a friend had posted up of their Christmas morning. And I noticed something very interesting. And it's not so different from a lot of other pictures I see. And probably not so different from pictures of me and my family that you could take and look at. And this person was saying, here's who gathered on Christmas morning. It's kind of a quiet Christmas morning at our house, and we had so much fun together, blah, blah, blah. But I'm looking at the picture, and I'm thinking, wow, here's the people in the room all sitting down in the living room, and the tree was over there and the gifts and all of that. And guess what they were all doing in the picture? Seriously, come on, you know what they were doing. They were, well, first hour someone said they were sitting on their phones. I said, that's what they should have done. No, but I know what they meant. I know what they meant, sitting on their phones. Okay. They were all looking at their devices. And I was thinking to myself, we let inventions take precedence and gain undue importance. And we give the word far less credence than we ought. And the power is there, not in our devices. You know how your device sometimes slows down? Or get stuck, and you're so worried about it, and you feel like you're going to miss out. The Bible never slows down. The Bible never, you know, loses power. You see the power and beauty of the Word of God, and rejoice in the transformation and the consistent renewal that God brings as you dwell on His unchanging self-revelation. Go more to it. It makes sense of your life. It gives shape to your life. It keeps you from arrogance. It keeps you from depression. You see Christ's glory in the Word. But if your heart is just calibrated to the world, you're going to fear the world and serve the world and yield to the world and surrender to the world. You know how people will, this is kind of old school now, but deconstruct their faith. Say, oh, I'm deconstructing my faith. And what they mean is, I'm leaving the faith. What they mean is, I'm going to just basically say the Bible isn't true and it means what I say it means. Well, everyone knows that's a bad thing to do. Deconstructing your faith is a bad thing to do. But demolishing faulty ideas about God is a good thing to do. Some of you have ideas about God that are not in accordance with the Word of God. So demolishing faulty views of God is good. And to get that happening in your life, you need a heart that is calibrated to the Word, not the world. And some of you just need to start reading through the Bible again and do it to the end of your life. In the 1980s, I decided I was going to read through the Bible, and as soon as I finished, I would start again. Actually, I finished yesterday, and I didn't start again yesterday because I'm waiting till January 1 because it'll mess up the plan. Start reading through the Bible again. You go, oh, but I need something new. No, you don't. You need the Bible. You need the whole Bible. You need it, and you need it till the end of your life. And do not tell me I read it once all the way through. Check. No, keep reading it all the way through. Your mind forgets just like mine does. In 2 hours, I won't remember what I preached today. He is near to you. Pour out your heart. He encourages you in the word. Let it sink in. Third, he is greater and stronger than you think. He is greater and stronger than you and I think. So serving him and having fellowship with him, yeah, it looks weak to a lot of people. But it is hyper-powerful. Don't be deceived by the apparent strength and of human kingdoms and power. That's nothing to God. That is weak. And don't forget this, the apparent weakness, yet utter strength of God's kingdom and power is astounding. The babe in the manger seemed weak. At that moment in time, it was the greatest display of strength since creation. He who is mighty did a great thing. And God, and I almost don't want to say it this way, but I think you'll understand what I'm trying to say. God quietly rules everything. Consider the quiet faithfulness and kindness of God. How he has carried you providentially through many seasons. And he is far greater than we give him credit, and man is far weaker than anyone wants to admit. You right-size the worship of Christ, it will help your living acknowledgement of him on a daily basis be Christ-centric. When I was a kid, I would go out to Joshua Tree, California. My grandparents lived out there, and my grandfather had a telescope. And we would look at night. He would pull out the telescope, and we would just see the vastness of the sky, and he would teach me which constellations were which and all of that. You get into understanding who God is and how vast he is, and every day say, I'm going to worship the Son of Man, the way of salvation, the absolute truth, and you drive deeper into his goodness, you will see things you didn't know. And just remember that God is pleased because of the one he sent. He is near to you. Pour your heart out to him. He encourages you through the word. Let it sink in. And he is greater and stronger than you think. And let me just say one more thing about that. Other people need these reminders. Share them with other people. If you didn't take notes, ask a friend. Glory in the knowledge of Christ, the Son of Man, the glorious one who is stronger and wiser than all. Like, share the lessons that he has taught you. Share what you have learned in your toughest seasons and remember how God gave you joy in the journey and tell someone about it. And as you do it, just fear no one but God. Here's what Jesus said. He said, don't fear those who kill the body and have nothing more that they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him. 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, none's forgotten before God. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you this, here's what Jesus said. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Dear Christian, be confident in the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. He is the Son of Man of Daniel 7. He has all authority and all power and all glory. And Lord, thank you that we can have gospel hope in you. Even as we head into another year by your grace, help us to remember how strong and wise you are. Help us to admit how weak we are. And even, Lord, how weak and quiet the Christian life might seem to many. We know different. Christ in us, our hope of glory, far greater than we even know. So, Lord, by your grace, for your glory, may we live not for our agendas, but to serve your purposes and do your will in your strength and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name.